There is an interesting topic of discussion that has been around for quite a few years, centuries in fact, but has gained quite a bit of importance and focus in the last few decades. It involves four groups of odd association. On the one side are the atheists, where they admit that Jesus is a historical figure and he's a great moral teacher, but nothing more. The other are agnostics, who believe there is a supreme power. They believe in a few details and agree Jesus existed, and again, he was a great teacher. The third would be Bible believers, who believe that Jesus was indeed sent by God. He was created, though, naturally, and is exalted to heaven. We call that theosis, where a man, a human being, is made divine. But he's not divine inherently. He became divine and a God, little g. The fourth are those that believe that Jesus was much, much more. We are in that group. I was recently reading C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity. How many of you are familiar with C.S. Lewis? Most prolific author, the most read author of the 20th century. C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity, and came across this section. Now, it's a bit long, but I think it's profound, and it'll give you the basis for what I'm trying to accomplish today. C.S. Lewis said, "I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who is merely a man and said the sorts of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell himself. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon. Or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to." This section is known, and you can Google it and you'll see the proliferation of the concept. It's known as Lewis's trilemma. Now, you know what a dilemma is, right? When you have a dilemma on your hands, it comes from the Greek of two propositions, two. Trilemma is three, and it's in logic. So when you have a dilemma, you have two propositions. They may be mutually exclusive, but you're to choose between the two. Lewis's trilemma gives three different options. And it has to do with a test. Which will you choose? Are there other options? And you will see that scholars debate even this concept of, was Lewis even right in asking the question? Is there more to it? I think Lewis, because of his profound understanding, he said it correctly. There's a choice to be made about who Jesus was. The debates of our age, brethren, I think you would agree, are not about Saturday and Sunday. We've talked about this in the past. You will not get an argument as you did many, many years ago. You'd have a fight on your hands if you told someone that as a Christian you keep a seventh-day Sabbath. You'll usually get, "Oh, that's interesting, I have some friends," right, "to do that." That's not the big debate anymore. The greater debate in college and university campuses and in general discourse and debates on the web are far, far more nuanced. It's whether there is a God, and if yes, what kind and who was this God? Further is the debate where we read above with C.S. Lewis, who is he? What was he? If indeed he was an absolute lunatic, he was a very powerful lunatic. In fact, no other lunatic, if he was one, was so widely read, widely believed, widely followed, widely studied. But he therefore would also be a poached egg, because he would sound absolutely crazy to say the things that he said. In fact, if he was a lunatic, what he said was untrue. And if he's untrue, the New Testament is untrue. But as C.S. Lewis said, you have a choice. So today I'd like to discuss with you a subject we don't often cover, and it's Jesus' claim of very special status in the universe. Was he divine? In fact, if you want a title, make it simple, we'll call it divinity. As we know, anybody in this room or listening to this knows that Jesus said and is credited with hundreds of moral sayings or offshoots of those sayings. He is quoted by believers and unbelievers around the world. He is quoted by Hindus, Muslims, even sects of the Jews, but he is not considered by any of them as divine. Jesus said some things, however, that defined him. We call them a self-declaration or self-identification, and we'll go through that. And he used a highly specific word or set of words for this self-identification. He also performed two very specific acts, one of which was very common in his day. The other was absolutely unheard of, was unique, and it eventually led to his death. So turn with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 5. And keep in mind, Luke is about healing. If you look through, this is only in the fifth chapter, it's one healing after another. Luke loves to talk about the stories of healings. In chapter 5, it's a very famous chapter. He calls fishermen and his disciples at the beginning of the chapter. Jesus, in verse 12, cleanses a leper. But verse 17 is where we want to spend quite a bit of our time because it is so fascinating and so interesting. This story of the paralytic, it's called, is in all three synoptic gospels. And we say that it has excellent concord or agreement with the different gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the synoptics. So they have almost a word-for-word concord. It's one of the easiest to prove in the New Testament. And so there is a room. It is choked with people. People are waiting to be healed. So let's read it, verse 17. Now it happened on a certain day, as he, Jesus, was teaching, there were Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting by. Notice they're always sitting by. They're always like hangers-on, right? They're just lurkers, watching what's happening. They're sitting by who had come out of every town of Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was present to heal. Then behold, men brought on a bed a man who was paralyzed, whom they sought to bring in and lay before them. And when they could not find how they might bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the housetop and let him down with his bed through the tiling in the midst before Jesus. I mean, does this paint this very descriptive picture, right? The room, the building is jammed with people because they want to be healed. This poor guy and four of his friends, they can't get in. He can't get in. He can't walk. And so they go up on the roof. And as you know, in those days, I've never been there. Many of you have been to Jerusalem, but I've seen the pictures. Yeah. Is they have flat roofs because it doesn't snow very much in Jerusalem. And then go up on those flat roofs. And that was sometimes a place, that's where, if you remember in Acts chapter 10, Peter was up on a roof because a lot of them were flat. So they go up on the roof. And what's interesting is they lower him down through the roof. Now, what's also interesting, it's they went up on the housetop, let him down with his bed through the tiling. Now, Luke is the only one that talks about the tiling. And that's where we get the word in the Greek, keramon. We know it as the word guesses. It's okay. It's audible. It's okay. This is audience participation. It's where we get the word ceramic. It's where we get the word ceramic tile. What's the Spanish word for ceramic? I was going to look it up, but it's easier to ask you. What? Codfish? What? Oh, no. What's the Spanish word for ceramic? Ceramica. And it's originally a Greek word, and that's where we see this word. So they open up the tiling, and they drop the bed down in front of Jesus. And I'm not making a lot of it, just the picture of it. Here is this bed being lowered somehow down through the ceiling, right? And I'm sure everybody's looking up, and here comes this cot or this thing he's lying on, and his bed, as it were, right in front of Jesus. It gets even more interesting. Verse 20, when he, Jesus, saw their faith, he said to him, their faith, he said to him, man, your sins are forgiven you. He was there to be healed, right? He was paralyzed. The man was lowered through the roof to be healed. That was the expectation. Why did he forgive sins? That's not what he was there for. It one would think. He didn't ask for it. He did not say, please forgive me of my sins. In fact, the paralytic man says nothing. He sees their faith. He sees their faith. He forgives the man, the single man's sins. Why? Because faith is connected to the sins. He sees the faith that he believes in Jesus sufficiently that he knows that Jesus can do miracles. But he sees the man's sins and he forgives him. This seems a little out of order. But we know, and we have to conclude, when he sees their faith, we have to remember that one of the attributes that Jesus has is he can see through walls. Importantly, more importantly, he sees through skin and bone into the very heart, the spiritual heart, the thing that makes a human being who they are, more than just the physical aspects of it. What's interesting is the reaction in verse 21. Remember those guys that were sitting by? They spring to inanimate action. Verse 21, and the scribes and Pharisees began to reason, saying, this is a wonderful thing. No, they say, who is this? Who is this guy who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? The answer is no one. Only God can forgive sins. Right? Let me tell you that in the original Greek, it says God alone. Monos ho theos. It means God all by himself. Who can forgive sins? Therefore, it is clear that no one probably had ever said a thing out loud that it wasn't considered blasphemous. Let me tell you, this is ludicrous. This is impossible. The Pharisees are probably, they're upset. But let me ask you a question. If you offend or hurt someone very deeply, I wouldn't say you hit them or anything of that nature, but let's say that from a human perspective, you hurt somebody very, very deeply. You've hurt them. And you apologize. You sincerely apologize. They forgive you. Are you forgiven? Are you? Are you forgiven? Yes, you are. If you hurt me, and I say, after you've given me a very heartfelt and sincere apology, you say you're very, very sorry, I can say, I forgive you. And that's important. But it's from a human perspective. It says in, you need not turn there, in Colossians 1:13, Ephesians 4:32, that we are to forgive one another. That doesn't mean you hang around the person that constantly offends you, even though they say they're sorry, but you do need to forgive them. The Lord's Prayer in Matthew 18, if you remember, about forgiving one another and forgiving people, Jesus' own mouth says, if you do not forgive other people, if you don't forgive other people from the heart, God's not going to be so inclined to forgive you. It's conditional. So forgiveness of other people is important. But it doesn't involve God. God decides who is forgiven, ultimately. God does not blot out the sins in the book because you say so. It don't work like that. It can't work like that. Because we look at it from a human perspective. Once again, to reiterate for the fifth time, we are to forgive one another. When they honestly, honestly repent and we say, I forgive you, you should. In fact, even when they're not so repentant. We can talk about that another time. It's where God's mercy enters and he sees the heart that he forgives deep into people's heart. You know, in baptism, we are forgiven by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. If not, the minister would be able to say, hey, we don't need to go through all this, this representation of the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. We don't have to go through this water thing. I forgive you of all your sins. It doesn't work like that. The ministry cannot forgive you. We don't believe that. We are forgiven when we accept the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. God is the ultimate forgiver, isn't he? On the God plane. Only God can forgive. And this is what the Pharisees referred. Jesus was not forgiving them for interrupting the meeting they were having or whatever he was doing by them coming down on the through the roof. He was giving it on the God plane, forgiveness. So we are faced with a dilemma. Who's right? Jesus or the Pharisees? Who can forgive sin? Only God? So who's right? Jesus? Because he forgave the man his sins. Or the Pharisees, that only God can forgive sins? The answer is yes. The Pharisees were correct. Let's read why. Verse 21, the scribes and Pharisees began to reason, who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Verse 22, but when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he's got that mind reading thing going on again, right? He perceives the thoughts in their hearts. He says, why are you reasoning in your hearts? Now notice the next verse. This is a fascinating verse. He uses some terminology. Which is easier, Jesus said, which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise up and walk. But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, he said to the man who was paralyzed, I say to you, rise, take up your bed, and go to your house. It's shocking. He first forgives sins, then he heals. Two separate acts. Why did he do it in that order? Let me ask you the question. Which is easier? Which is easier, to forgive sins or to heal? On a relative basis, I didn't ask the question. Jesus did. It's easier to heal. Physical healing, Jesus said, I will do the easier now. The first one is difficult. To forgive sins on a relative basis. In fact, people in Jesus' day were healed. People we would say are healed, though we think it would be the power of God. They don't ascribe it to God. But Jesus does this in order for a reason. It is more profound that he basically puts the seal of approval on his ability to forgive sins, because he has now healed. And in fact, it says immediately he, the paralyzed man, rose up before them, took up what he had been lying on, and departed to his own home, glorifying God. And they were all amazed, and they glorified God and were filled with fear, saying, we have seen strange things today. No doubt about it. Why did Jesus do this in order? He also uses a very interesting phrase. The man, when he gets up and he walks home, he's glorifying God. The crowd around them, they're amazed, they're glorifying God. But there's more. There is a phrase that Jesus uses in all of this that is often overlooked, and it is the power of this man. He uses a term that has tremendous significance that Jesus overwhelmingly and predominantly uses of himself. He self-identifies with this term. It is the Son of Man term. He says, verse 24, but that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. That phrase is very powerful. It is said for a reason. The term Son of Man is another, it seems everything in the Bible is hotly debated. If you want a great study that'll take you the rest of your life, Google Son of Man debate. Google Son of Man, and you will see hundreds of articles from every description, every perspective. Does it mean merely I? In other words, Jesus could have said, but that you may know that I have power on earth to forgive sins. He could have said that, but he doesn't. He uses the word Son of Man. Does it have a spiritual sense? The term is used over 80 times in the New Testament. By Jesus, nearly all of them. He uses it as self-identification. He calls himself Son of Man. And that is important. Very important. He isn't called that by many other people. There are a few. We'll see a few. The Son of Man is used to designate a heavenly being. And the time period that Jesus lived is fascinating, and it gives credence to this concept of divinity. And some other conclusions we'll draw at the end. It is a position of most conservative scholars, and it is the church's position, that he is referring and directly relates to Daniel 7, which is where I'll ask you to turn. It also relates to another book, not a biblical book, but an apocalyptic book of the Jews that was being read voraciously at the time. It was the Book of Enoch. The Book of Enoch that Jude references talks about this Son of Man. That's another topic, not for a sermon, but for a kind of off-Sabbath discussion. It's the Book of Enoch. Daniel chapter 7. If I'd stop talking and turn to it, it might help if I read it. Oops. Daniel 7 is very famous because it is the vision by Daniel of the four beasts. The setup is the end time. Verse 1, he says, in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head while on his bed. So it was a bedhead dream. He then wrote down the dream, telling the main facts. And he talks about the four beasts, the lion, the bear, the leopard, and the fierce and terrible animal. And he talks about those four beasts, which we know as four successive and very different empires. That's, again, a study in itself. But in verse 9, the scene of Daniel's vision shifts. Verse 9, he says, I watched. Now, I want you, if you would, follow along. You may have read this before, but I want you to think of the subject matter that is used there of specific entities. I watched till thrones, plural, were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow. The hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame and wheels of burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from him. 1,000,000,000 ministered to him, and 10,000 times 10,000,000,000 stood before him. The court or judgment was seated. The books were opened. Very powerful scene. We know the Ancient of Days is God. We know from Daniel 7 that this is an important throne room. It says the Ancient of Days sits, the setting in the throne room where he is in charge. White garment, hair is wool, throne is fire. Fiery streams come out, millions stand and worship him. By the way, do you know what you do not do when the queen sits down or is standing? You stand. When the queen sits down, you can then sit down if she says you can. But when you stand in the presence of king or queen, you're showing their authority. You do not sit in the presence of the king without their approval. And so remember, and we will see this again, what it looks like in the different thrones. There's more than one throne. Verse 11, and I watched then because of the sound of the pompous words, which the horn was speaking, that's from one of the beasts, I watched till the beast was slain, and its body destroyed and given to the burning flame. As for the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. Verse 13, I was watching, says Daniel, on the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days. They brought him near before him. Then to him, this one like the Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, and all the peoples and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not or never be destroyed. So we have this throne room, the pompous words from the previous little horn, one like the Son of Man who comes with clouds. Very important. He comes with clouds and he approaches the Ancient of Days. He's given a kingdom. All people serve him. It is an everlasting kingdom. The implication is he too sits on the throne, and that he does have royalty about him. We know that Son of Man that meets the Ancient of Days, who is given a kingdom forever and ever, again, is Jesus Christ. I'll give you a side study if you want to. I think it's fascinating. I won't take the time to go into it. But about this, the person that pre-exists as Jesus Christ and his relation to God is Exodus chapter 23, verse 20-23. And this has to do with the angel of Yahweh, who God says to Israel, I will send my angel before you. You are to obey and listen to his voice, for my name is in him. You are to obey him. He will not forgive your sins. The implication is he has the power over it. So this entity is powerful. This second entity other than God has some type of relevance to sin and to sitting on a throne and divinity. The Son of Man, who is he? As we said in Jewish apocalyptic literature, of which Daniel was a part, that we have in our what we call our Bible, our canon, there were other books. Enoch and the parables and the parables and the similitudes of Enoch and other books also talked about this concept, this divine warrior, they call him, as the Son of Man. And this is important. He's also known as the Cloud Rider, this Son of Man. He's at the Father's side. He has no beginning. He has no end. He is divine. He is a spirit. If you want, I can reference some articles for you if you're interested, because recent scholarship is again winning the tide on the concept of this Son of Man is a divine figure, this Son of Man. Jesus knew exactly who he was, and he identifies himself with this term. And that term, Son of Man, is a direct reference to the vision of Daniel. Why is this important? We're going to see. Turn with me, if you would, and as you know, I don't like moving around from book to book, but this requires it. Turn with me, if you would, to Mark in chapter 16. Oops. Somebody gets here ahead of me, just go ahead and read. Mark chapter 14. And we'll begin in verse 53. This is a fascinating exchange that Jesus has. In verse 53, if I can get to it, this is at a time where Jesus faces the Sanhedrin. It is at the end of his life. He is going to be dead in another 24 hours. So with that time stamp on it, they led Jesus away to the high priest, and with him were assembled all the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes. We've seen these guys before. But Peter followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he sat with the servants and warmed himself by the fire. Now the chief priests and all the council sought testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none, for many bore false witness against him, but their testimonies did not agree. Then some rose up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple made with hands, when within 3 days I will build another made without hands.' But not even then did their testimony agree." And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, "Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you?" But he kept silent and answered nothing. Again the high priest asked him, saying to him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" This is the only red in your Bible in this section. There's a sea of black. These are the words of Jesus. This is all he says. Of all the things to not say, these are the things he said. He said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Verse 63. The high priest tore his clothes and said, "What further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. Then some began to spit on him and to blindfold him and to beat him and to say to him, "Prophesy." And the officers struck him with the palms of their hands. Saying that he was the Messiah was bad enough. To say he was the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven, sitting at the right hand of God on a throne, tore it literally and figuratively. Jesus, in his very last hours, had nothing to prove. He knew what was going to happen, and so he let them know that he was indeed the Son of Man. Jesus in Matthew 16, if you'll turn there with me. In Matthew chapter 16, a very short little interlude there. Matthew 16, 13. And there are many, many, many more verses we could turn to. There's almost 80. In 16, 13, when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And he says, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah." So he once again had this equal sign, as with Pilate, as with this interchange with Peter, an equal sign between the concept of a Messiah with this very powerful term, Son of Man, a direct equality. Lastly, let's go to the book for final confirmation, all the way to the book of Revelation, to some of the few times, chapter 1, some of the few times where Jesus doesn't self-identify, but someone does for him. Now remember, the book of Revelation was written by John, island of Patmos, circa 90 AD. This is some 60 years after Christ's crucifixion. In the beginning, Beginning in verse 9. We know the introduction, the beginning. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Verse 1, verse 9. "I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation." "In the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, 'I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea.' Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands," here's that phrase, "one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet." Now notice the description of the person and his apparel. "Clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow. And his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace. His voice is the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of Hades and death.'" And it goes on. We know who that person is. The parallels with Daniel that we read are inescapable. Daniel and Revelation are two books that have so much in common. Did you notice with the Son of Man how he was dressed? How he was dressed, the color of his hair, of his clothing. It's very similar to what we saw in the Ancient of Days, because God the Father and Jesus Christ both sit together on two thrones in heaven. The parallels are many, and they link the two. The Son of Man has attributes that mirror the Ancient of Days, who we know is God. He has no beginning. He has no end. The content of Alpha and Omega is interesting because the translations we have in front of you are from Greek, Koine Greek. And Alpha and Omega are two letters, the first and the last. The first and the last letters of the Greek alphabet. If it were Hebrew, it would be Aleph. Anybody know the last letter? Tav? It'd be A-T. The first and the last. No beginning, no end. And it's repeated, if you wish to go to Revelation chapter 21, verse 6, and Revelation 22. It's repeated again. He has no beginning. He has no end. He is the Alpha and the Omega. It's also a description that God the Father uses of himself. He has no beginning. He has no end. He is referenced, Jesus is, as only God is. And as we see in this context, John bows before this Son of Man, because he is Jesus Christ and he is God. Standing and seated and bowing in worship are all very, very important. You bow in reverence to the divine. Repeatedly throughout the Old and New Testament, you'll see that people would bow to angels, and the angels would say immediately, what would they say? Get up. Get up. But not so with God the Father and Jesus Christ. Why is this important? Well, we finish where we started. The world wants Jesus to be no more than you or me. They want a Jesus who is only flesh and blood. They want a Jesus who is human, a great moralist, a great teacher, but not a God. They want a Jesus that is flesh and blood. But if flesh and blood, then he's dead. And he's going to stay dead if he's just human, because he's not divine. Else, if he was anything other than human, his words would be very important. In fact, if he was created and then deified, those words would be more important, wouldn't they? But what if he had no beginning and never has or will have an end? Then those words are unbelievably important because they come from a God. Jesus, in many ways, makes some absolutely outrageous statements. He says he is from God. He said he was with God. He has said, I have no end. He says, I have no beginning. He represents God because his name is in him. He is with God the Father. He is sitting on a throne, and he can heal, and he can forgive. And everyone in this room knows that he can do both, because you've seen both. Therefore, when we pray through Jesus Christ. One of the things that I was taught, and I think many of the ministry was early on, when you anoint, one of the things you do first is we're going before God's throne. We go before God's throne because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It's where we make our plea, our request, our confident plea and confident request. We do so to the very throne of God by the access through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We ask, therefore, that he forgives our sins. It's interesting. We ask for forgiveness of sins before we ask for healing, exactly as Jesus did. Which is the easier of the two? The healing. The forgiving of sins is the big job that God writes in his book. Many people will not be healed, and they will in this life, unfortunately, die. But God does heal many. So we bow when we speak to God. We put our heads down. That's why we do that in reverence, so that we may stand or sit. That's one of the reasons we put our heads down. When we bow to speak with God, Jesus stands as the advocate with God the Father next to him on his throne. He has been a part of God the Father from everlasting to everlasting. That is a concept that is impossible for the human mind, at least this human mind, to comprehend. We are finite. We think we know infinity. I think all we know is how to spell it, hardly to understand it. Because he has been with God from everlasting to everlasting, he is divine. He is part of the Godhead and always has been and is to be listened to. So when we read the New Testament, and especially the Gospels, and when we pray, we are not praying the words of a man. We're praying not even the words of a good man. We're not even praying the words of a just and righteous man. Not even a truthful man, but more. Not even if it were possible, which it is not, we are not saying the words of a sinless man, if it were possible. because he is more than that. He is divine. Therefore, we come back to the question, because we too are faced with the trilemma that we need to renew and remember every day. The bridge to cross is there are those who have not accepted Jesus Christ at all. They have rejected him, period, and everything he has stood for. They do not want him to be divine, because if he is, his words must be listened to, and they would be forced to at least try and obey him, logically to hear him. But those of us who have accepted his words and know him for what he does must always remember that when we go before God, Jesus Christ is there. And because he is divine, he is our advocate. He sits at the right hand of God. We hear and we listen to those words, and based on those words, but from the divine Jesus Christ, we do the wonderful works he asks of us.